my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart, anything bothering you, disturbing you, mental attitude-wise, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility. And if there's anything that is disturbing you, now's the time to leave that aside, not concentrate on any problems, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and ability that we have as your royal priests to gather together and to be able to hear your word and to understand it through the ministry of your Spirit. We thank you that you have provided by means of your Son and by means of grace through entirely his work a victory on all of our behalfs, and that we can share in that and grow in your word so that we can appropriate that victory in our lives and our experience in this world. We thank you that you have done so, and we do ask that you enlighten us with your word tonight, each of us individually. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Luke 11:20, it's kind of like our launching place for what we're going to be talking about for a bit. he said to the Pharisees, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you," meaning him. He's the carrier of the kingdom of God to the earth. "And when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed," because no one's stronger than him. "But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor in which he has relied." And Satan has, as we've noted over and over, he has relied on deception and lies and putting in man's heart doubt and fear. And we'll see tonight one of the there's two places where this word scattered is used in the context of where it's used here in verse 23, and we're going to look at both of them, and you'll see that one of them does involve fear. so it says, "He takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder," and the distribution is to those who are serious students of the Word of God. They gather with him, and that's why he says here in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, therefore, if you're with him, you gather with him. Gather what? What he has plundered. He has plundered or taken back from what we lost at the fall, which is the earth and mankind. And so we've been taken If you're believed in Christ, I mean, he died for everybody. So he's redeemed all mankind. He's died for all the sins of the entire world so that anyone who has believed in him is a part of his plunder. Therefore, I've been taken out of the world, separate from the world. Therefore, I don't have to be a slave to the world at all anymore. I don't have to have fear. I don't have to have anxiety. I don't have to play the game. I don't have to even play the game of people, because people involved in the world system want me to operate in a certain way according to their standards. But however, the standards or priorities of a doctrinal believer is going to be quite unique from everybody else's who is not like that. And so we do not have to beat the drum to mankind. Actually, we follow our Lord and Savior, as he said, you pick up your cross and follow me, not anybody else. And so, therefore, we're part of that. And as such, as ambassadors, as we'll see tonight, when we live this life that he has given us, we actually display, and we're the ones who display it. It's the church that has displayed Christ. And as we display Christ, and yes, unfortunately, much of the church doesn't do a good job at it, but there always has been a remnant in every generation who have done a terrific job of representing Christ in this world. And that those, when you do that, you are also gathering as he gathered. And it's an amazing and wonderful principle to say that he has ascended to sit at the right hand of God, and he has now commissioned the church to continue to gather what he has plundered, which are also the souls of mankind. And so we portray in word and in life the gospel. The gospel is John 3:16, yes, but it's also all good news. And good news, part of the good news is that Satan and the kingdom of darkness have been completely dethroned. So so there's two plates, but all right, so now if you're against him, you scatter. And scatter means to disperse or to push away. So instead of gathering, and this is for believers or unbelievers, but believers can do the same thing. Believers can push people away and also push freedom away and involve themselves in the slavery of the cosmic system. And if they are, they're terrible witnesses. And no matter what they say with their lips, people see right through hypocrisy, because they themselves are not displaying the love of God in their lives. And that is, and I do mean not affectionate love, but agape love. That is the one of the main issues here in the second use. So the first use that we see of this word scattered in other places in John 10. I rushed through this on Sunday, so I want to go back to it. So go to John chapter 10, verse 1. Overpowered the strong man. The strong man is Satan. Satan, who is said several times in the New Testament, the ruler of this world. But he's a dethroned ruler. It's a pretty cool concept to know that, yes, he's the ruler of this world, but every single believer has been taken from his grasp and his slavery, his mastery. And every single believer who is positive towards the Word of God has been taken or separated from his system. So when you believed in Christ and as your Savior, you were in union with him. As you grew in grace and knowledge, you became in communion with him or fellowship. And that means you walk a path that is separate from Satan's system. And when you're separate from Satan's system, you actually reveal to the world that this system is destroyed, that it has no life, that it has nothing in it that can give life, and that the only one who can give life is Christ in his word. And so you become not only a freed slave, but a freed slave who is portraying to the world the defeat of the one who used to be your master, and the defeat of his system, and that there is nothing in it for anyone, and it is all a bunch of lies and deception that are leading mankind to a path of ruin. All of that is displayed. So therefore, though I live in his world, so-called cosmic system, I live in it, but I'm not of it. You see, I'm a freed captive behind enemy lines who are walking around saying, this system is stupid. And I'm not only saying it, but I'm living it, because I don't live in the system. I live separate from it. That's the doctrine of sanctification. That's what that word means. So leading up to John 10 is on the heels of the man born blind. And we saw him on Sunday. We went through that pretty slowly. And so the man born blind was scattered by the false shepherds. They pushed him away. But Christ, the true shepherd, gathered him. When he found out, if you remember in John 9, when he found out that this man was excommunicated from the temple, he asked his disciples, "Where is he?" And he went to him and he revealed himself to him. And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And his first day, of his first couple hours of seeing, he's not seen the Son of Man. He said, "Who is he so I can believe in him?" And he says, "It's me. It's the one who's talking to you." And he said, "I do believe." And so Christ went and gathered him, while the false teachers, which in his parable here is called hirelings, they're hired by the shepherd and they don't own the sheep, so they don't care about the shepherd. I mean, they don't care about the sheep. So the man born blind was scattered by the false shepherds or the Sanhedrin, but Christ, the true shepherd, gathered him. And now the church is commissioned to do the same, to go out there and gather, to gather people to Christ, to gather people to truth. That doesn't mean you have to go door to door. It just means that you just live your life and God will bring the people into your vicinity. They'll walk right into you. And you'll have that opportunity to display the freedom that you so much enjoy. And so the church is commissioned to continue to gather. Remember, Christ said that I just did what the Father commanded me to do. The Spirit led him into the wilderness, he went to the wilderness. The Spirit led him here, he went there. He went, you know, he made his own decisions, absolutely. He wasn't a robot. But the people gathered to him, and people will gather to us as well. We just have to live the life, and it will be seen. Now, of course, if you have the gift of missionary, like where John is or on his way to right now, you know, that's a separate matter. But for the general population who don't have a communication gift, the people are going to come to you. In fact, you're going to have an influence on a lot of people that pastors and evangelists will never get to see. And those are the people that are in your very lives. So, being commissioned to do this, we're the first of all the dispensations to have Christ in us. We're the first dispensation to have where the believer, every believer, is indwelt by God. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. We have His Word in us. We have the power of His Spirit in us. And so, see that He has put all this in us so we can continue His ministry to what? To gather what He has plundered. Now, when Jesus opens his sermon here in John 10, it's a pretty familiar illustration of shepherd and sheep, one that every listener should understand, but they did not. The shepherd was usually an enclosure made of rocks with an opening for the door. The doorkeeper would guard the flock or sheepfold at night by lying across the opening. So he'd set his little bed out across the opening. So, you know, you can't get by him without waking him up. It was not unusual for several flocks to be sheltered together in the same fold. In the morning, the shepherds would come, call their sheep, and assemble their own flocks, and each sheep would recognize his own master's voice. So though we, you know, we beat down on sheep quite a bit, and rightfully so, they're the dummies of the farm animals. However, they do recognize the call of the shepherd, which I find is obviously the application there is clear. The true shepherd, therefore, comes through the door and the doorkeeper recognizes him. So the doorkeeper is, one here is, there's many interpretations as to who this is. Some say it's God the Holy Spirit, some say it's John the Baptist. It's not really indicated. It's just, it's for the point being that Christ came exactly as was foretold of him. He didn't try and sneak in some other way. He came, all prophecy was already there all through the Old Testament. When he would be born, to what tribe, to what town, to even growing up in Nazareth, to having to get away to Egypt as a young child. All of it was prophesied, and he came just exactly as was foretold of him. So he is the true shepherd, and the doorkeeper recognizes him. However, the thieves and robbers could not ever enter through the door, so they have to climb over the wall and enter the fold through deception. But even if they did get inside, the sheep would never follow them because they don't recognize their voice. And so they have to steal the sheep. The false shepherds can never lead the sheep, so they must steal them away. And once you know your master's voice, you hear falsehood, you recognize it quickly. You know your master's voice. You know grace. You know the essence of your Father, as we have studied. You know love. You know what faith is about. You know that there's no guilt or condemnation. You know all of this. And so when you hear false doctrine, you recognize it quickly. Why? You know the voice of your master. The voice of your master is in the Scripture. So in verse 1, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." Again, Christ came exactly as was foretold of him. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them." Which means that Christ would never ask us to do anything that he himself did not do. "And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." So here, who doesn't understand? It's Israel. That's who we came to first. The sheepfold here is Israel. It is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jew. In verse 16, it says that it contains the other sheep, which are us, the Gentiles, or most of us. But Christ first comes to the Jews. In the church, both Jew and Gentile are gathered into the same fold. So that's why there's no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, as it says in Galatians chapter 3. So they don't understand. Well, that's not the first time they didn't get what he was saying. And it's not the first time that he doesn't quit on them. You see this several times when he gives sermons and you see that those who are listening don't get it at all. And he doesn't say, "Well, the heck with you," and walk away. He actually continues to teach. And here he does the same thing. So again, he starts with "truly, truly." "Truly, truly" is a well-known phrase then for "listen carefully to what I'm telling you." "Jesus therefore said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them.'" So the sheep here would definitely be believers, because he talks about the ones who came before him. And the ones who came before him were the false prophets, the false teachers, the false shepherds of Israel, because he's talking to Israel. And we saw one of those in, I think it was Ezekiel on Sunday, and I've got two more. In Jeremiah 23, verse 2, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." That's not a good sign when God ever says that to anybody. "You have scattered my flock and driven them away and you have not attended to them." In Jeremiah 23. Now, Jeremiah writes right before the destruction of Judah, right before they're carried away in captivity for 70 years into Babylon. Ezekiel, same period, same period. These guys are contemporaries. Ezekiel was actually taken to Babylon. Jeremiah was not. He was left behind. Ezekiel 34, verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock?" And so this again, this is right in line with what Christ is saying here. That's why these people, especially who he's talking to, they know the law. They're studied it and studied it and studied it, but they don't get what he's talking about. They should refer right to this, these prophecies or passages that speak about the fact that there are always false shepherds or false prophets in Israel. So they don't care about the sheep. They do what? Feed themselves, and they push the sheep away, scatter them, because they don't care for them. And these are the ministers, 2 Corinthians 11. Remember we saw that Satan has ministers and they disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, just like Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. They trick, deceive, try to sound like the shepherd, but not like the shepherd. So that's why the sheep who understood who his shepherd was had a trained ear. You know, obviously, they heard their shepherd's voice day after day after day. And so these little dumb sheep, at least they could walk off a cliff in one moment, but they hear the sound of Shepherd Bob over there and they turn around and they follow him, you know, and don't walk off the cliff because they hear him, they know him. And so that comes through repetition of hearing his voice. The false prophets would take the word of God and twist it. It's like this they do today. This applies to the church age, obviously. That they're false teachers who take the word of God and twist it ever so slightly, trying to keep the same vocabulary so it sounds like the shepherd, but the real meat of the matter takes away from grace and from the work of Christ and so on. As I've been reading recently, Mark Sanseri sent me a book about the... this guy wrote a book thinking that the one world religion for the tribulation is Islam. It's not a new theory. It's a theory that's been around for centuries. But the Muslim actually believes that Jesus will return. They do. They believe that Jesus is going to return. And he does some of the things that you see in the Bible, but to the wrong people. And so they've taken the name Jesus, even them, have taken the name Jesus and actually used it to their advantage, although he is not the Jesus of the Bible. So, again, deception. A lie is as good, is the best lie is one that is very close to the truth, but slightly off. And so it sounds like the truth. Verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Now, the pasture they would go to is where they would eat. There's nothing to eat in the fold. You've got to lead them out of the fold into the meadows, wherever. And the shepherd would find good grass for them. And it wasn't always the same pasture either, because they'd eat that up. If you keep the sheep in the same pasture and you don't rotate them around, they'll destroy that pasture. Because they're not smart enough to they'll stand there and eat and defecate and urinate right in that spot. And they'll eat, they'll just keep eating. Not to gross you out, but that's what they do. I don't recommend it, but that's what they do. So you have to move them around, which shows you that God takes us to the doctrines that we need. You know, what we're studying right now is perfect for us now. What comes a couple months from now is perfect for us then. And as God the Holy Spirit leads us to the different pastures, what do we get? Prosperity. But prosperity financially, materialistically, it may be there, it may not be there. That doesn't matter. It's prosperity of soul. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. So the thief, though, said, I'm the door, who enters through me shall be saved, is eternally delivered. And go in and out of the fold to do what? To find pasture. That's, again, prosperity of soul through doctrine. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, and that's the new life, a life hid with Christ in heavenly places, and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Remember the staggering cost of Christ's payment for us. He who is a hireling, now this is a hired hand, he doesn't own the sheep, is and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming. And he does what? He leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He doesn't want to deal with the wolf. You know, you've heard the phrase wolf in sheep's clothing. That's where this comes from. And he scatters them. In other words, they disperse. As they're not protected by the false shepherd. Why? Because he does not own them, so he does not care about them. So again, right, you see up here in Ezekiel, even in the Old Testament, same thing happened. Shepherds, priests, high priests, all those of nobility, those who were rabbis, those of the tribe of Levi, who were in all the areas, and every tribe had someone from the tribe of Levi. Levi didn't have its own place to live. Right? They were scattered all throughout so that they could teach, so that they could take care of the law and teach the law to people. Many of them were doing it for a price. They were stealing. They were, of course, in Christ's time, they were charging them to actually do business in the temple and doing business in the temple. That was not supposed to be done either. And so they were feeding themselves and not the flock. So they do what? They don't own the sheep. They don't care about the sheep. So they're scattered and the wolf snatches them. He flees, verse 13, because he is a hireling and not concerned about the sheep. So we see clearly here that Satan's ministers care nothing for the sheep but only care for themselves. God's ministers, or under shepherds, as I am one, or anyone who is teaching the word of God, are to care for the flock by doing what? Working hard. Working hard to protect the sheep from the wolf, the thief. And he does this through his preparation of doctrine. He prepares and prepares. Doesn't mean he's going to get it 100% right, as we all know. But he prepares and prepares so that it's clear, that it is to the point, and that it is accurate, most of all. And that through his preparation of doctrine and his own spiritual growth and prayer. I mean, he's got to grow up too. And so with all of these things in view, he protects the sheep. Now, so that would be an under-shepherd of the true shepherd. So anyone who is a good under-shepherd knows that the Lord is his shepherd as well. So I am the good shepherd, verse 14, and I know my own, and my own know me. And this reveals the intimacy that our Lord has with every sheep. This, again, the shepherds of the East knew each sheep individually. In fact, a good shepherd in the East would know the tendencies of each sheep. Like they would actually recognize, this one's a runner, this one's a snot, you know. He would know the health. You had to always monitor the health of the sheep. There's, again, I would refer you to Philip Keller's book, Shepherd's View of Psalm 23. It's a very short book, but he talks about he was a shepherd for many years and some of the diseases that they can pick up. And if the shepherd doesn't carefully look at the sheep, as when they led them back into the fold, they'd hold their staff out and they'd go under the staff and he'd count them. And everyone that'd go by, they'd look at them. They'd be trained. They'd have a trained eye to know what to look for. And it shows, again, how intimate is your Lord with you, constantly interceding for you, constantly praying for you, knows every hair on your head, knows every situation that you're going to face. He's known it since eternity past. And he has always given provision. He always has solutions for every problem that we face. And such as such. With him indwelling us, with the word indwelling us, the spirit, the power of the spirit indwelling us, the plan that he has given us, what can Satan do to us? Nothing. Nothing. We should not be deceived. We should not be in fear. We should not have anxiety. We should have all the opposite. We should have love. We should be at peace. We should have prosperity of soul and separation from the world and not being under the mastery of the systems of the world. Because why? Christ has set us free. He is victorious. He has plundered the strong man. The kingdom of God has completely defeated the kingdom of darkness. They're just allowed to go on for a little while as we finish up the skirmishes. It's a privilege for us to do that. So they can only hurt us if we hurt ourselves. We hurt ourselves through doubt. We hurt ourselves by making wrong priorities in our soul. When we hurt ourselves, we open ourselves up to being hurt by them. That's why recovery from any time that you have hurt yourself through sin is quick recovery is very important. So again, this reveals the intimacy of our Lord. They cared for each sheep. They knew the age. They knew the health. They knew the tendencies of each one. So the Lord knows you personally more than you will ever know yourself, more than anyone will ever know you. And he cares for you more than anyone ever could. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you, right? You know, this could be a Christian Hallmark card. I understand that, but it's simple. But it is something that we constantly got to remind ourselves of. That he's constantly caring for us. Does God ever wish your ill? Never. As God says, all things will work together for good to those who love him. Those who don't love him are the ones who are hurting themselves. And what can he do with them except discipline? To wake up. Even that is out of his love, so that whatever course a person is on can be corrected. But we have to see that and remember that seared conscience. It says that their conscience, the false teachers, have their conscience seared like a branding iron. And those who listen to their nonsense and believe it have their conscience seared like a branding iron. The searing means that they have no sensitivity to the things of God. See, a sensitive ear that understands the voice of the shepherd is also a sensitive priority system to know, well, wait a minute, my priorities are out of whack right now. So you become very sensitive to that as you grow in grace and knowledge. So, and again, remember the staggering cost. How much does he care for you? Who is going to do that for you? There's no one who's going to do it. He's the only one qualified. He's the only one who would do it, which again is dying for your sin. So verse 15. Now, verse 15 says that you can know him as intimately as the Father knows him, which definitely is a staggering principle. It means that the word with the whole realm of doctrine, and this would take your life to get to know him on a level that the Father knows him. Of course, not in omniscience or anything silly like that. But verse 15 says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So again, in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, even as the Father knows me. Meaning my sheep know who I am, even as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. Yeah, go Gentiles. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock. That's the church, with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And that's still a wonderful principle to me, that he is sovereign over his own death. It's the last thing he said from the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Only he could do that. And he has the power to take it up again. So he has the power to resurrection, so he is sovereign over his death and sovereign over his resurrection, which means he's sovereign over our death and our resurrection for all believers. So he concludes, no one has taken it away from me, not the Romans, not the Jews, it was him. I laid it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Therefore, we see that Christ did not die as a martyr. A martyr is someone who dies at the hand of another. Not really, no one can be a substitute other than him. So no one could actually make this decision. Right? Say right now, Father, that'd be horrible if one of you dropped dead. But if you said it to yourself now, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. No matter how sincere you are, you can't do it. He's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who can take up his life again. You say, oh, I don't need Christ, I'm going to resurrect myself. It makes me think of the people who are, some dead people who had their bodies frozen in liquid nitrogen. They're still there, you know, waiting for a day where science gets so good that they can thaw them out. It costs a lot of money to do that too. Good for them. I hope some of them are believers. There must be some that are believers. They're going to show up with us in the rapture and be like, God, it's cold up here. It's freezing. There is only one qualified to be a substitute. So now we go back to the passage which led us here and go to John 16, please. Excuse me. Luke 11:23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me, what? The plunder scatters. The word for scatter is scorpizo. That's the Greek word. It means to scatter, and it means to disperse abroad. There's one passage in 1 Corinthians 9 that uses it in a positive light, where the giver, the gracious giver, sows his seed. You know, he scatters his gifts amongst men. That's the only time in the Bible it's used in a positive sense. Here again, it's used in a negative sense. And now comes the scattering of myself. Now, as a shepherd, now we're all under shepherds. It's not just up to the evangelist and the pastor teacher. Now, we all understand that we're ambassadors. The ministry of reconciliation has been handed to, 1 Corinthians 5:20, has been handed to all believers. And so we're to be witnesses of Christ by our words and by our lives. And we're going to see here that they both actually tie together. Because if I live in fear, if my life is full of fear, what kind of a witness am I? I'm a terrible one. then I can say it all I want. You know, there's freedom in Christ in my life, in my soul. I wouldn't say my life is a mess, because my life can be a mess and I can still be at peace. But if my soul doesn't have rest, and people can see that. You know, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but people who know you, that we're around all the time, you're a witness. It's doesn't include the moments that you have with people where you share some time and you give them the gospel, of course. But there's also a witness to people that you're around all the time. Like people you work with, people you see, people in your family. Especially them, because they're the ones who know you. And if you say God is the answer, Christ is the answer, Christ is the answer, and your life is a mess, I mean up here in your soul, what kind of witness are you? You're not. And so that doesn't mean that God can't save them with someone else, of course, obviously, but we're all commanded to be witnesses. And so that turns us to fear. The disciples, the other place that this is used is with the disciples who, when Christ was arrested, they scattered. They ran. And so this is in John 16:31. He predicted it and used this same word, scorpizo. And it says in verse 31, John 16:31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" It is a question. Because you can read the verses prior. I don't know why I didn't put them in here. In verse 27, it says that they believe in him. He acknowledged. They say, "You do believe that I have come from the Father." But before that, and you probably have his words in red and theirs in black, they said, "Well, you know, now you have spoken to us plainly. You're not speaking to us in figurative language anymore." He said, I've come from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father. And I said, "Oh, okay, that's simple. We believe. We believe that." And they did believe in him. No question about that. He acknowledges that again in verse 27. But in verse 31, he says, "Do you really believe? Do you?" He says, "Behold, an hour is coming," and actually just a few hours, "and it has already come," because the events are in motion to arrest Jesus Christ. Judas has already left. They're already looking for him. Excuse me. "An hour is coming and all has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, to hide, that is, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Now, that's a little blurb there. Remember that. Remember that when you feel like you're alone. And that it may come a time, a la Job, where everyone has forsaken you. Happened to Job, happened to Christ, happened to Paul. Paul said, "Everybody in Asia has forsaken me." I believe that's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It happens. And when that happens, remember the fact that the Father is never going to forsake you, nor will Christ. They indwell you. They can't go anywhere. They cannot leave. Now, the disciples, why do they scatter? They don't know this yet, but it will come. The hour will come. Again, I said in a few hours, the disciples scattered because of fear. And Christ makes it clear that they lack faith in his victory. Because he said, go back to verse 28, this is what they said they believed. He said this and they said, "Oh, okay, this is clear, we believe it. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." Oh, that's a nice trip. Right? He got a round trip ticket to earth. But what did he come to the earth to do? And what will he accomplish on the earth? And why is he returning to the Father? The ascension is victory. We already noted that. That's the Ark of the Covenant going up the hill to Zion with the captives coming with him. He releases all the Old Testament captives in Hades, and all they all go in victory. So I go back to the Father, it's victory. They say, "We believe that." He says, "Do you? Do you really?" Because when it comes time for you to apply total victory in your lives, you're all going to run home. "I'm taking my ball and I'm going home." That's what they're going to do. So going to the Father is Christ's ascension in victory. He plundered the strong man, and so we also have overcome the world. He's taken it all from him. And I know there's a lot, there's many who teach that, theologians that I read that, Christ isn't victorious yet. He isn't victorious till the second coming, and that the world is still under the power of the devil, and so Christians should not be in the world or involved in anything in the world. There's a lot of teaching and writing about that that I read. They fail to see is that Christ is victorious at the right hand of God until thine enemies be made a footstool for your feet. But he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and every single believer in this world has been plucked out of the mastery and the slavery to Satan and the world. They've been taken out. And those who walk with him in light actually experience that freedom in time. And they become amazing witnesses to the other captives. So the ministry of I've come to release the captives has now been handed to the church. How could we be still under the mastery of Satan if we're inviting the captives to be released or freed? Wouldn't we have to be freed to invite others to freedom? A slave cannot release another slave. How are you going to unlock the gate from the inside? You can't do that. You got to be outside the gate. And so Christ is completely victorious. And so going to the Father means victory. And so we're separate from the world, and so we need to be, again, gathering plunder. But what happens to these disciples? They get scattered. So he said, look at what he says in verse 33. John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you, which is everything in the upper room. This is the last verse that we have, the last thing that he said in the upper room. That in me you may have peace. But he said, my peace I give to you. My peace I give to you in John 14, I believe. Not as the world gives do I give to you. I don't give you the world's peace. The world's peace depends on circumstances. His peace is eternal. It doesn't depend on anything. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Now why are they going to scatter? Because they're fearful. How are they going to go from fear to courage? And they do, all of them, become amazingly courageous men for the gospel. They go all over the earth. The ones that we know of, there's rumors about others, but most of the history that we have of them, even the ones that we don't know too much about, did actually go long distances and spread the gospel, and they were all martyred. And when the sword was put to their throat, and they were told to deny what they taught, they said, no, I can't. It's too real. And they were martyred. They died for what they believed, and they died for the work that was given to them. So how do I go from fear to courage? In the world now, if I remember the old commercials, I think it was a Jack LaLanne commercial or something like that. Only the older people would know who the heck he was. This skinny little kid is on the beach, and the big tough guy's kicking sand at him. And then he gets into the Jack LaLanne program, and the next time he comes back to the beach, the skinny little kid is no longer skinny. Right? He's all muscly and tough, and he doesn't get kicked at anymore. Well, that's fine. You could go build your physical muscles, nothing wrong with that. But the fear to courage comes from the spiritual gym, and that is the local assembly. And that's in 1 John chapter 4. Go to 1 John chapter 4, please. Fear to courage. All of us come into the Christian way of life with fear. We don't like to admit it. With fear goes arrogance. And so the arrogant don't want to admit they're fearful. It usually takes a while for people to come to a conclusion that, yeah, I harbor quite a bit of fear in my soul. So how am I going to go from fear to courage? Well, he makes it clear here. Then I'm going to the Father. And so when they said, well, we believe that, he says, do you really believe that? Because the time is coming and you're going to scatter. Now, they wouldn't have scattered if they had courage, but they do. So what he is emphasizing faith in here is not faith in him for salvation. They have that. But faith in his victory, faith in the finished work. Say, well, I mean the application of the finished work. The application of the finished work of Christ is that the strong man has been completely plundered. I do not have to fear death. death is a victory for me. And then, in fact, I will receive that plunder in heaven. When I face Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, I will have joy in my heart and not shame and embarrassment, as is in this same book, 1 John, 1 John 2:28. But he's going to bring that up again in chapter 4. Because there is no punishment for me. Fear involves punishment, and I have been separated from all that. And that is application of it is finished. But also application of resurrection, ascension, session. And it's all in there in the New Testament. There's so many doctrines involved, of course. So through him, his word and spirit, we overcome all world systems that once had us in bondage. And so again, Satan can no longer hurt us unless we hurt ourselves. And we don't have to hurt ourselves. And when we do hurt ourselves, which all of us do, we can recover in grace quickly. Whatever it is, sin is committed. I acknowledge that to the Father and move on. Change your system of thinking back to doctrine. If you've got false, wrong thinking, you persist in that, you can acknowledge all day. You need to switch your thinking from negative viewpoint to positive doctrinal viewpoint. And when you do that, any hurt that was coming your way by him will be turned into a blessing. It goes from failure to test. That resistance, that's actually how you build muscle, right? You need resistance. Now the world's going to resist you. Life is going to resist you. Your flesh is going to resist you. It takes push to get past that. And that builds my faith. And as my faith is built, is every time that I apply doctrine and I see the results, I see the beautiful, wonderful results, it builds my faith. So, with that, you become a real headache to the kingdom of darkness. You're running around in his world, which is really not his world for very much longer, and you are a witness to the fact that this world is junk and that there's nothing good in it, that it's lies and deceptions and fears and anxieties, and there's no deliverance, not eternal life in the world, and that you actually have been set free and are revealing the fact that there is one righteous, Christ, he's the only one, and now he sits at the right hand of God, and there is one who has been judged, Satan has been judged, his world has been judged, it's over. And the only sin that can take anyone away from God is failure to believe in Christ. That's John 16. So the disciples had faith in Christ, but not a strong and unwavering faith in his total victory. See, you hurt yourself through having doubt. Wrong priorities, and they have wrong priorities right now. They'll change, but the same is true for all of us. They need to change through growth. What they did not yet understand is that, what are they up to this point, the disciples? What do? They watch Christ. You ever see them get into debates with the Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes? No. In fact, we see them arguing with each other, who's the greatest. We saw them with that little boy who had a demon and they couldn't cast him out. the boy's father was distraught over the fact that they couldn't cast him out. And they asked Christ, why couldn't we do that? He said, because you have little faith. We see them in the sea, in the storm, in the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, it was also called. And what are they doing? Freaking out. When he's in the boat, they're freaking out. He's sleeping. And then the second time it happened, he's not in the boat. And they're freaking out. And that's when he walked past them. Do we see them as... We see them as what? Spectators. Right? They're watching Christ do his thing. Right? Every time that they're attacked, it's Christ who defends them. The Pharisees attack the disciples... Because as they were walking through a field, they were picking off heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath. Oh, no. They were, picking off stuff and eating them on the Sabbath. And he said, why do your disciples do that? Why do your disciples do that? Why? He's the one who defended them. He didn't say, hey, John, take care of this one. He didn't do that. So up to this point, they have watched him. Now he says, I'm leaving. Where are you going? Can we go? No, you can't. You're going to remain behind. And even after his resurrection, you remember in Acts chapter 1, what did they say to him? Is it now that you're bringing your kingdom in? So we can sit on the 12 thrones and do what? Watch you some more? Be spectators some more? He said, no, 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 no. It's not for you to know the program of God. I want you to go to the ends. I want you to go to Jerusalem first, stay here. Then I want you to go to Samaria. Then I want you to go to all of Israel. And then I want you to go to the ends of the earth, spreading my gospel and baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm like, what? What they didn't understand at this point is that they're going to be moved from being spectators of the kingdom of God to being participants. They're actually going to get their hands dirty in the kingdom of God, so to speak. And it's not just for the apostles. This isn't just for the pastors, evangelists, missionaries, anything like that, etc., etc. It's for all of us. All of us have been asked, commanded, to participate in gathering the plunder. And that's why God doesn't just do something for us, which he did for us, but he also does something in us. See, and this is going to give us a little more insight into the amazingly mysterious doctrine of the reason for the indwelling of the Trinity within us. All right, why does God the Father indwell you? Why does God the Son indwell you? God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit's the easiest one to know because he's the empowerer, the one that influences your spirit so that you know that you're a child of God and all the things that go with your inheritance. He's a witness to that, Romans chapter 8. But the Father and the Son are also within us. And there's a reason for that. It's because from within, we're the temple of God, therefore filled with the Shekinah glory, and therefore we're not just merely students reading a book or spectators watching a deeply moving event. We are. We watch a lot go by. But we are participants in the great conflict of God's love. And that's why I've gone to 1 John 4. And I'm talking about, again, agape love, right? Not affection. Agape love, which is virtue, the highest virtue. If I'm in communion with God, it means I think like him. If I am a partner with God, I think like him. The two of us have common thought. That's what makes us in fellowship. And the word here used in 1 John is abide. It's the word that was used in John chapter 15, meno, which means if we abide, if the branch abides in the vine, we will bear much fruit. And that abiding means communion, partnership, and you don't have partnership unless you're thinking the same. And God so wanted the world to give his son, loved. And that's that word agape. It means that you see the value in another. It means that you're self-sacrificial to another. It means you'll do what it takes, even to laying down your life for another, for their benefit, at whatever cost or sacrifice to you, without mental attitude sins, without a bad attitude, with joy, with vigor, with energy, all of it. And so as we saw, a lot of things come together here. First, and not by my thinking at all, 1 Corinthians 13, which showed us what love was. You know, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is patient, love is kind. All of it, we saw encapsulated what's in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 of the fruit of the Spirit, is that all nine of those things were encapsulated in love. And therefore, love is the virtue. It is the term, agape. Actually, if you had a King James, or if you have a King James, or if you, they call it charity. They translated that word charity in the past. And it's actually, I think, in my opinion, a better English word for it. But charity in our language has become just giving money. And it has more depth to it than that. So love is fine. If you remember the definition, I don't have it for you tonight. I'll probably put it up tomorrow. You know how you like repetition. God does something in us. He is converting us, transforming us into conformity with his image. So we may reveal what the will of God is. That's Romans chapter 12. That which is good, that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect. We've been commissioned to do that. Now, have the disciples, have their hearts been transformed yet? No. They've learned some. They got a long way to go. Plus, they don't have the filling of the Spirit yet. So 1 John 4:12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Again, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. And we've studied agape love. That's exactly what that is. This is not an affectionate love. This is the virtue love of God. So I haven't seen God. However, I know that I abide with Him if I love you. In other words, I see value in you. I see, and again, what is abiding? I'll define it for you in a second, but abide means communion. They don't, the disciples don't abide in Christ at the time of the upper room. They don't. They believe in Him. They're in union with Him. Well, not yet. He's got to be resurrected first, but they will be. And when anyone who has believed in Christ is their Savior, they're in union with Him. But abiding comes from love. It comes from growth in virtue. And so once we have virtue, it means that we abide with God. It is a word that means meno. It means to remain and not leave. Of course, it doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means that you reside with God and think like God. You walk with God. As a child of light, you walk in the light. And that's a lifestyle. It's habitual. So if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is teleos, is the Greek word, means to be matured or complete. His love is perfected or matured in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And this reveals that it is the Spirit, or the power of the Spirit, that is actually going to mature this love within us. So it is doctrine, again, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the the influencing of the Holy Spirit to our human spirit through that doctrine over time will give us the wisdom to understand what virtue is, to understand what God is, and to actually understand who Christ is. And so from all of that comes a growth which is through the Spirit. And we note that the church is the only dispensation in which God indwells every believer. What's He doing there? Empowering you. What's the Spirit doing there? It's His base of operation to witness to your spirit. It's a wonderful thing to think about, that I walk in my life abiding with God. He didn't walk with me. He walks in me. There's an intimacy jump there. I'll show you. That's what we'll close with. What did He do with Adam and the woman in the garden? He walked in the garden in the cool of the day, right? In the Garden of Eden, He fellowshipped with them in a personal and direct way. But what happened at the fall? That couldn't happen anymore. The fall broke that fellowship. Then after that, we see God walking with men based on animal sacrifice. Now, once the blood was shed, He could walk with them. It said of Enoch that he walked with God. It said of Noah that he walked with God. And even said of Abraham that he walked with God. But did he always walk with God, like every day? Nah. In fact, Abraham experienced the silence of God for 17 long years. When we see then, what do we see after that? Then we see after Exodus, they built this tabernacle, or in Exodus. And so this tent that Moses built with the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, and God indwelt the tabernacle. And He tabernacled amongst His people. Then the same thing occurred when Solomon built his temple. Once the temple of Solomon was built, they dedicated or sacrificed something like 20,000 animals. And then God's glory filled, like a cloud, filled that whole temple. However, Israel was dispersed. Israel failed. And the temple was destroyed. However, when they returned, they rebuilt the temple. But we don't find anywhere in the Bible that the glory of God indwelt Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple. It's not anywhere. I double-checked and triple-checked. You don't see it. Of Solomon's temple, it said His glory filled it. Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, didn't say that. And nowhere is it indicated. And since it's not, we assume that the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was not in Zerubbabel's temple. Josephus, the historian, lists all the articles of things that were in the second temple, and he leaves out the ark. It's not even mentioned. In fact, none of the rabbis that wrote afterwards said that the ark was in the temple. So in the Holy of Holies, there's nothing there. So they were without the glory of God. And so, then God, out of nowhere, well, predicted, obviously, prophesied, but quite incredibly, especially to the demons, comes the indwelling of God in a person for the first time ever, Christ. In Christ, God indwells a man. And that Christ, Messiah, carries the kingdom of God to the earth in his very person. And after Christ did his work, was resurrected and ascended and sat at the right hand of God, then God doesn't go back to indwelling buildings. God doesn't go back to walking with men. God does, for the first time ever, indwell every believer. God indwells every church-age believer. And unlike all of the other circumstances, he walked with Adam and the woman, but they fell. He's gone. He was walked with Enoch. He walked with Abraham. You couldn't walk with them every day. He was in the tabernacle. He left the tabernacle. And he was not always in that tabernacle. They would actually see the Shekinah glory leave. In Solomon's temple was destroyed, not in Zerubbabel's temple. And God in Christ, where's Christ now? Seated at the right hand of God. So even he left the earth. But in the believer, it says that he will never, ever leave. And unlike every other circumstance in history where we have seen God and where he has indwelt or where he has dwelt, in the church age is the first time that it is promised that he will never, ever leave you. It says in John 14 that the Spirit will be in you forever. And so that's why, again, if we go back to verse 12, that's about as far as I'll get here. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. It's not indwelt. Abide means communion. It means to be partners or partnership. And his love is matured in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So therefore it is the Spirit that does this, the indwelling Spirit, and the Spirit will indwell us forever. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, last thing I'll say, is that the love of God, agape love, never fails, meaning it will never go away. It is God's love eternal. And since the Spirit will never leave you, and we always have it in our lives here, always have the potential of walking in God's love. And by doing that, the evidence that you see of it, because it's described in 1 Corinthians 13, you will actually know without a doubt that you walk in communion, in partnership with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we've learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.